Ezekiel 37. So the morning message, I'm going to be talking about Jeremiah and Lamentations. So there'll be some tie-ins. If you think dates, if you think chronologically, there's going to be some tie-ins. So, you know, keep that in your head. Remember to review, Ezekiel 34 is when the messenger comes to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is living about 100 miles north of Daniel. They're both in the province of Babylonia, but Daniel actually lives in Babylon. So the word has come, 586. The reason we can date the rest of this book after 586 is because Ezekiel 34, it's the story of the destruction, the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, and we know that happened in 586. So most likely, Ezekiel 34 is probably early 585. It takes a few months for the word to get there. And Ezekiel tells them all these calamities. There's three deportations. Of course, Daniel came out in the 605 deportation. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ezekiel comes in the 597 deportation. And now there's going to be another wave of those who survived are going to be deported in 586 and probably arrive in Babylon about 585. So Ezekiel gives them the horrible news that go back to 1400 BC and God tells them before they come into the land in Deuteronomy, the blessings and the cursings that happen in Joshua. But Moses says, when you get into the land, do blessings and cursings. And he goes through all the things you're supposed to do and not do. And Ezekiel says, here we are, you know, 800 plus years later, and everything, God's word is always true. It took 800 years for God to catch up with them. And he sent them prophet after prophet, and they had some revivals and back and forth. But he said, you know, God is always going to keep his word. That is a blessing and a terror to us. To them, it was a terror. To us, it's a blessing. It's an encouragement. Because the Bible says, whatever you sow, you reap. If you sow good, what happens? You reap good. That's a blessing. It's a terror only if you sow evil, because if you sow evil, what do you reap? Evil. God keeping his word is both a blessing and a terror. It's like a parent who's raising a child and says, if you do this, I'm going to do that. You get a choice. And to do that may be a blessing. If you are good, I'm going to give you a star on your little sticker board, you know, or whatever. And if you do wrong, it's be time out or a spanking. In other words, it's a blessing and a curse. Every parent works that way. Every parent has to. Well, I take it back. I've been in the grocery store a few times and I've seen some five-year-olds and I'm not sure their parents work that way at all. You know, Johnny, let's talk. Okay, when he's screaming, laying on the floor, foaming, you know, flailing because he didn't get his favorite gummy, there's not a point for conversation at that point, right? That's a different environment. But most parents work that way. God worked that way. So Ezekiel 36, then Ezekiel encourages them that there's a coming future. And now we're in that Ezekiel 37, and he's got this vision that's even in the future for us. Remember, there were probably not more than 100,000 Jews left alive in the entire world when Ezekiel gives us Ezekiel 37. There were maybe 15 or 20,000 left in Babylon. Why do you say it's such a low number? Because 100 years later, when they start coming back under Nehemiah and the census, so the census on how many people come back, the numbers are so low. And that's going to be 100 years later after they, you know, are in a pretty stable environment where they can have children and families and marriages and have all those kind of things. Those numbers that come back, when you look at the numbers and then you find out how many are actually back in Judah, remember they have three returns. There's three deportations and there's three returns. So the last returns are coming in 445, 444, which is 130 years in the future. You say, well, I thought it was 70 years. There is a return at the 70-year mark. But that return is small, and the walls are still broken down. Haggai encourages them to rebuild the temple. They rebuild on a very, very, very small scale, a temple. So that's the first return. So God's word was true, but the bigger returns will come in 444, 445, 448, There's a 448 return and there's a 444, 445 return. Those are the two later returns. So there's three returns. There's three deportations. And Ezekiel is saying, promising them a future. So there were some of the Jews went to Egypt, Alexandria, and started kind of a Jewish expat environment in Alexandria. We think Jeremiah eventually was taken there where he was killed by the Jews, eventually in his old age. A few Jews stayed in Jerusalem, but in the Judea area. I think an honest count would probably be when Ezekiel gives this story, this vision of the dry bones, I really don't think you're looking at more than maybe 100,000 Jews in the entire world. They'd gone from millions to 100,000 scattered everywhere. In other words, God's word was what? True. Absolutely true. But when you stop and think about how many nations, whether it's the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, you know, all the different Ite brothers, the Jebusites, you know, all the Ite brothers, they're all gone. What should have happened to the Jews should have been they would just intermarry with all the other nations and they would be gone. That's what happened to everybody else around them. The Philistine, everybody did that. Where are the Phoenicians today? We don't know. They intermarried and they assimilated. The Jews did not. Once again, why? Because God's word is what? True. God's word is true. One of the strongest arguments that you can make in a apologetic, like you're putting forth a defense of the word of God being truthful, is the Jewish people. God predicted they would be wiped out, and it was true. God predicted they would be restored, and it's true. God predicted they would survive as an ethnic group, and it's true. And his word is over and over against all objections, it's true. So we get into Ezekiel 37. So Ezekiel is prophesying hope and a future. We're going to see that in Jeremiah 29 and in Lamentations 1 in the morning service. He's prophesying to them a hope and a future. The same thing Jeremiah is prophesying in Jeremiah 29. And just to remind you, Jeremiah 29, I'm going to preach on, is prophesied after the second deportation, but before the third. And he writes a letter in Jeremiah 29 to these people that Ezekiel is ministering to. And he's telling them, God has a hope and a future for you. Then he writes the book of Lamentations after the third deportation. That's why it's lament. It's lamenting. And he's going to write the third, after the third deportation, when the temple is wiped out and everything is gone. And Jeremiah laments that they didn't listen to him and everything God said happened. And we're going to, so I want to put that in perspective with Ezekiel, because Jeremiah 29 is written. Remember, Ezekiel's gone into captivity in 597. The temple is destroyed in 586. In that time period that Ezekiel is in captivity with these Jews, Jeremiah is writing back and forth to them before the final destruction. And Jeremiah 29 happens between 597 and 586. Those letters are going back and forth. And Jeremiah is getting ripped on by the king because he's discouraging those that have been deported by saying, build buildings, plant vineyards, you're going to be there for 70 years. And the king is saying, you're a traitor. And they try to kill him. Right? So you just have to put in your mind the chronology of what's going on here to understand when Ezekiel 37 is likely written about the same times in Babylonia that Jeremiah is writing Lamentations in Jerusalem. Okay? Put yourself in their sandals. When is this happening? Okay? So, Ezekiel 37 is about hope. We are going to survive. God has a promise to us and he's not broken it. Our sin cannot stop God's word from being true. Isn't that a great encouragement to us? Anybody sin this week? Okay, there are three honest people in this church. I mean, me, Brad, I'm joking. I saw your hand too. Aren't you glad that my sin will not stop God's promises to me? I mean, I'm trying to draw lessons out of history for us that are applicable to us today, because Ezekiel 37 is going to be saying, your sin will not stop God's covenant with the children of Jacob. It won't stop it. It's going to happen. Now, you're going to go through hellacious experiences because of your sin, because you're completely responsible. Isn't that like me? So I can raise my hand and say, I sinned this week. I asked God to forgive me, but it doesn't mean that maybe there aren't some consequences to me because I sinned. Right? It doesn't mean that I'm absolved. Some people think, well, when I'm forgiven of my sin, I should be absolved from all consequences. No. I'm glad you're broken. I'm glad you're truly repentant. But you know what? Sometimes we can just mouth words. We're not really truly broken and truly repentant. Oh, forgive me, because we're terrified. Ah! Right? Just because I ask for forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences. The consequences of a contrite heart God will not despise. Psalm 51, when he's confessing his sin with Bathsheba, David is, right? But it doesn't mean he didn't have consequences. His daughter was raped by her half-brother. One brother Absalom kills the brother that raped Tamar, right? His child dies. I mean, Nathan says the sword will not depart out of your mouth when he's rebuking him, even though David was very asking for forgiveness. So I hope I build those fences. When I say, hey, I sinned this week, and I ask God to forgive me, it doesn't mean that it's a light matter. It's not a light matter. It's not. Okay? So Ezekiel 37, we were down to verse 11. So let's start there. He's in this prophesying mode. And verse 11, he says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Remember, he's seeing these bones just laying around. They're all disjointed. And he said, they indeed say our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. Well, no kidding. Think about when he says they say, he's talking about all the children of Israel that have been scattered. The northern 10 tribes are, in northern Syria and northern Iraq of modern day Turkey. They've gotten scattered. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin are, some are in Egypt. Some few are left in the Judea region, and lots are in the Babylonian province. I mean, they are just, they're not a nation. They're dried up. And that's what they're saying, and that's what they are. He said, our hope is lost. Okay, I want you to remember that line for today's sermon. Our hope is lost. Remember, this is taking place the same time Jeremiah is writing the book of Lamentations, and he's going to use this word hope. He's going to use it in Jeremiah 29:11. God has good plans for you, a future and a... Does anyone remember the next word from Jeremiah 29:11? A hope. He's going to get to Lamentations 1:8-9, and he's going to tell them, he's going to use the same word, and he's going to say, you didn't think about your future. Not the hope word, but the future. God had a future for you in his plan, and you rejected his plan, and you didn't think about your future at all. You wanted it your way. Wait till you see how Jeremiah uses the same word apart by about 10 or 15 years. And it's the same thing Ezekiel is now quoting them, saying, we have no future. We have no hope. And God says, this Ezekiel 37 is actually the fulfillment of Jeremiah 29:11. Remember, it was prophesied 20 years before the greatest and last deportation. Jeremiah 29:11, I have good plans for you. They're now saying, God, you lied to us. We have no hope. We have no future. God, you weren't honest with us. What in the world, God? And he says, you say we have no hope. Our bones are dry. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy to them and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I was truthful when I said you were going into captivity. I was truthful when I said I gave you a covenant. And I will be truthful in the future, because I will bring you back together as a people. And he says to them, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. So this is a prophecy, unless you just want to make it completely allegorical, which a lot of my amillennial friends will do. They say there is no millennium. Because he says, not only will the dead godly Jews be alive, but they will be in their land. He doesn't say they will be in heaven. Doesn't mean they won't be. Please don't get me wrong. But this is, remember, all the promises to Abraham were a people and a land. Here's the land I'm going to give you, and it's your seed. Not Ishmael's seed, not its seed. And remember, in Galatians, Paul's whole argument about Sarah and Haggai, the Old Testament, the New Testament, is based on the singular and plural of seed or seeds. So some people ask me, they say, Pastor, why do you use grammar so much? Because Paul used grammar. His explanation in Galatians that it was the seed of promise, not the seeds of promise. He uses singular and plural to say Ishmael is not the seed of promise, just like unbelieving Jews are not the seed of promise. It's the church. The church becomes the seed. And it's multi-generation, that multi-ethnic. It doesn't mean that God has forgotten Israel. It just means in this dispensation, there's one seed. And he uses the argument around a singular and a plural in the Old Testament. So sometimes when I give you grammar, you can think, oh, Pastor, telling us that it's an imperative again, or it's a singular and a plural. I only do that because God does it. God does that. He uses language, specific language. So when they say, remember, there is a land and a seed. Those are singular. There is a land and a seed. This prophecy is about the land. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. You will know I keep my word. Here you are down to nothing, and I'm just going to tell you, you're going to get the land back, and it's going to be Jacob's seed. These are my promises. So sometimes my amillennialist friends will say, they, because of their sin, all those blessings now transfer to the church, and there's no future for ethnic Israel. And I just go to that verse right there and say, this happened after the deportations, this happened after their sin, and God says, my covenant is not done with you. My covenant is not done. So I say in my notes, by the way, I didn't ask for that. Does anybody not have notes? If you want notes, I apologize, Brad. Anybody not have notes? Okay. Stick your cuticle in the air. Got it. This prophecy is very clear. I'm in verse 11 to 14 of my notes, that this is the nation of Israel coming back to their land. Now, some good commentators will say that today's Israel does not fulfill this prophecy. And I'm okay with that. That's an acceptable, in other words, it's exclusively the millennium. Okay? Today doesn't fulfill any of it. My take on it is it's fulfilling it in an embryonic way. Like, the full child will be born. Just ask Seth about a child being born. And are you getting any sleep, Seth? Are you sleeping at all? Or that's right. You traveled to South Dakota or Nebraska or someplace? North Dakota. You got a lot of sleep last week. Yeah, I got a text from Tiffany. She says, yes, my husband's abandoned me with four children. He says he has to make money. I'm not so sure. You know, I mean, no. She did not say that. Yeah, Seth got his first week of good night's sleep. Here, Lord, send me, right? But I joke about child, right? So we don't believe the child is any less of a child when the child is in the womb. It's just a different stage of growth as a human, right? I mean, we were talking in Deacon's meeting today about how in Montana they put out for the people to vote on that if an abortion is attempted on a child and the child is born alive, the doctor has to attempt to save the child's life. And Montana voted, kill the kid. Yeah. Even if they're born alive. This is when all of us back in the 80s and 90s, we were mocked for saying these things are slippery slopes. Ah, that is a dumb argument. No, it's actually the truth. We went from make abortion safe and rare to kill a living child outside the womb. The parent doesn't want it, kill the child. So, but to use the analogy, I see current Israel as this fulfillment in embryonic stage. In other words, the full birth will take place when Christ rules and reigns on the throne of his father David for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. That will be the fulfillment of it in totality, because that's when they come up out of the grave. The Old Testament saints will come and they will be with us in the land during the millennium. We will rule and reign with Christ. We'll get to that in Revelation, because we will come back with Christ on his white horse, and we're going to come back, and we will be bystanders as Christ puts down Satan and the Antichrist there in Revelation and sets up his... people say, we'll come back and fight with him. I really don't think the Lord needs our, you know, our help. I think he's got this one. So, but we get to come back and be a part of his army. I feel like, you know, if you are the water boy on the winning Super Bowl team, most organizations will give you a Super Bowl ring because you're in the organization. I feel like we get to be God's water boys at the Battle of Armageddon. We get to go, wow, we won. I'm just the water boy. You know, I'm just, I'll let me feed the horses that you're riding on, Lord. You know, I mean, so this doesn't appear to be, so good commentators disagree on that. Let me just say this. The ultimate fulfillment in my notes will be in the millennium. However, I believe the prophecy is too clear to say that it's not being fulfilled today in embryonic form. In verse 13, we read that the graves will open and the dead believing Jews will populate the earth during the millennium. Secondly, it's important to notice that God has not abandoned Israel then or now, even in their first diaspora, so dispersion. So they're now in their second dispersion, right? The second dispersion started in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple under the Romans. And then the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132-133, Jerusalem is leveled and it's no longer, the Jews are no longer allowed to live there. And it's changed its name to Capitolina. So the Romans ruled Jerusalem until their empire fell hundreds of years later. And Jerusalem took on a new name, Capitolina, and they put a god, a Jupiter statue on the Temple Mount. So for hundreds of years, you went to the Temple Mount and worshiped Jupiter after the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132-133. So the Jews were banned from Judea, banned from Jerusalem after the second revolt. So that's their second, and they're still, that diaspora continued until in the state of Israel, right? So now that second diaspora is slowly not happening anymore. They're coming back to the land. There's a return, right? So when I use the word diaspora, it's just a word for dispersion. And there's been two major ones, 586 BC and 70 AD have been the two major dispersions or diasporas. Thirdly, the bones are all separated from one another. I'm back in my notes, indicating the Jewish people would be spread all over the world. When this final fulfillment happens, the Israelite nation will know, in other words, in the millennium, the Israelite nation will know that God has done this for them. So I've got a couple more minutes. Let me jump into verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph. Oh, Joseph. So who were the two sons of Joseph? Does anybody remember who the two sons of Ephraim and Manasseh? Ephraim is the younger and becomes the more dominant tribe. Remember when Jacob crosses his hands on them when he's dying? Ephraim becomes a euphemism for the northern 10 tribes. It becomes the leading tribe. Many of the kings of the northern 10 tribes come out of Ephraim. Some of the prophecies about Ephraim before their dispersion in 722 is Ephraim is joined to idols. Let her alone. Well, it's not just about the tribe of Ephraim. It's the whole 10 northern tribes. They came to, just like you would say Judah. You didn't say Judah and Benjamin. Judah became the dominant tribe, and it was for both tribes. Often, Ephraim was a shorthand for the Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Normally, it's Israel and Judah. That's how you kind of tell the 10 tribes against the two. But sometimes it would be Ephraim and Judah. Those are synonymous terms. Does that make sense? Everybody? Okay, so these are two sticks. Remember, this is in 582, 581, somewhere in that time frame, this being written. Go all the way back to about 970. So it's been now 400 years, excuse me, since the tribe split. And they'd had wars off and on, tens of thousands of Jews killing tens of thousands of Jews. And they split about 400 years before. Now God is going to prophesy, oh, I'm going to bring them back together. That's going to happen during the millennium. So he says, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So the goal, the thing that Israelites hated was they were a divided nation, right? God says, I'm going to fix that. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, that's Ephraim, that's the northern 10 tribes, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel. You see all the synonyms there, right? Ephraim, Israel, Joseph, those are all the synonyms for the same group of people, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribe of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah. So that's the southern two tribes that have the right king. David's line comes out of Judah, right? So that's Judah and Benjamin. And make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. So in my notes, I say this. The second vision was the two nations. So the first vision is the diaspora coming to an end. The second vision is they won't be divided anymore. They'll be one nation. The second vision was the two nations of Israel that had split after Solomon in 931 to the north and the south. This prophecy is about, 585. It could be 580. We don't really know. But in that time frame, the northern kingdom had gone into captivity in 722. But now God is prophesying that he will make the two one again. So my time is gone. Okay, I will get through this. I want to make a point about Leah and Rachel. We're going to see that next week because Leah and Rachel have kids, right? So who is Rachel's firstborn? Not one of her handmaids. Rachel's firstborn is Joseph. Because she's the favored, right? That's why all the other brothers hated him, because Jacob gave him the coat of many colors, because all the other women had had kids and Rachel was last. I mean, Leah had four sons, and then Rachel gives her handmaid to Jacob and has a couple kids by him, and then Leah sees that she's not having any more kids, so she gives her handmaids, and he has a couple of kids, and it's not until much later that Joseph is born. Right? And they all hate him because he's obviously the favored child. So let's move forward. So Joseph is not born in the land, but he's going to become the symbol for the 10 northern tribes. Okay? Who is her second son? Benjamin is the only son of Rachel born in the land. Now Judah. Whose mom is Judah? Leah. But he's the fourth son. Because every other one disqualified themselves. Remember the couple older sons when their daughter went in and their sister went in and had the sexual relationship with one of the king's sons. They had him circumcised and they went and killed them all. Remember that? And God said, you're disqualified. So what you have here is Leah's son, Judah, aligning with Rachel's son, Benjamin. And then you have Leah's son, or Rachel's son, Joseph, through Ephraim. Do you see? And now God says, all the anger and angst between these women that have caused so many problems, I'm going to bring them all back together because I'm Jesus. I'm Shalom. I'm peace. I'll point that out to you. I'm just giving you, that's kind of the trailer to next week's Sunday school lesson. So it's really fascinating. We don't think that way because remember my old statement, in Europe, 100 miles is forever, but 100 miles in America is like nothing, right? But 100 years in America is forever, and 100 years in Europe is nothing. That's true of the Middle East. They go back thousands of years, right? So for them, so this fight between Jacob and between Leah and Rachel, so what if it was 1,000 years ago? It's still on their mind. They know their genealogy. They know which clan they belong to. And your clan did my clan dirt 800 years ago. This prophecy is, I'm going to bring Rachel and Leah's kids back together under my son, Jesus Christ. Neat stuff. We'll talk more about that.